The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, we'll read the whole chapter. The text for this morning's sermon is verses 21 through 31. I ask that you pay close attention to those verses, as we will not be rereading them. Exodus 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And now verses 21 to the end of the chapter are the text for this morning's sermon. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This morning, we begin a series of sermons on the post-Exodus history of God's church in the wilderness. The plan is to cover the historical events that took place that are recorded in the second half of the book of Exodus. We're going to focus on the historical events, therefore we're not going to go through all of the laws that are found later in the book of Exodus. Neither are we going to treat the various pieces of furniture that made up the tabernacle or the high priest's garments. There remains a question as to whether we will continue following Israel beyond the book of Exodus and cover the history in Leviticus and Numbers. We'll see how the series goes. But right now, there are 18 sermons planned that'll get us to the end of the book of Exodus. The theme for this series is God's church in the wilderness. For the time of the Israelites in the wilderness is an outstanding illustration, a type of the whole of the Christian life. We have been delivered from spiritual bondage and slavery, and now we are traveling toward our spiritual rest, our spiritual Canaan, which is heaven, which means the whole of this life is like a journey through the wilderness. We are God's church in that wilderness. We begin with the event that took place at the Red Sea, the deliverance at the Red Sea. And this is an appropriate starting point because Israel's passage through the Red Sea marks the beginning of their time in the wilderness. It's the commencement of their journey toward the promised land. And thus, this is an appropriate place to start such a series. This is also an appropriate sermon for the occasion of baptism because, as we will see this morning, the Red Sea is one of the outstanding types of the New Testament sacrament of baptism. By learning about the Red Sea and Israel's passage through it, we learn what it means that we baptize our children and what that means for us. The theme for this passage, therefore, is Israel's baptism in the Red Sea. Israel's baptism in the Red Sea. We will look first at the event, second at the type, and then third, the result. I do not know about you, but of all of the events that are covered in the books of the Old Testament, this one is near the top of my list of events I wish I could somehow go back and see. If it were possible for God to somehow transport me back in time so that I could be an observer, perhaps from a hot air balloon above this event. If I could choose any event in the Old Testament history, it may well be this one. And the reason for that is the burning question we sometimes have when we read such history. What did this look like? What did this throng of 2 million people look like? How much space did they take up? What sound did the waters make when they were suddenly divided by the hand of God? How wide was this stretch of dry land? How tall were the waters? There's so many questions that we wish we had answered for us so that we could have a more vivid picture in our hearts and in our minds. And you see, it's these unknowns about which we are curious that make me say, if there's any event I wish I could go back and see, it may well be this one. What a sight it must have been to behold this glorious deliverance through the Red Sea. But now, while there are many unknowns, specifics that the Bible does not answer, there is much that we do know. And in this first point, I call your attention to four things, the four broad strokes about what took place at this event, the deliverance through the Red Sea. First, we know that Israel was in an impossible situation. They had walked into a seeming trap. Because when they left Egypt, they did not go directly over to the land of Canaan. We see this in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. Verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And then we read in chapter 14, verse 2, where he told them to camp, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea. So if we picture the two arms of the Red Sea with Mount Sinai down at the bottom of that triangle, Egypt over here, the land of Canaan over here and up a bit, the two arms of the Red Sea, when they came out of Egypt, rather than going across the top of that stretch of land, the southern end of the Mediterranean Sea, instead they turned south so that if you have this one arm of the Red Sea, they came toward here and camped on this side of the Red Sea. But now by doing so, it looked as though they made a wrong turn. Why wouldn't you take the direct route? And furthermore, by coming and camping on that western side of the sea, what they had done is walked into a stretch of mountains, because on that one arm of the Red Sea, beyond it, there was an L-shaped set of mountains, so that it seemed as though they were trapped. And God knew exactly what Pharaoh would think of this. We read of that in verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh knew the geography. And when he heard word where they had gone and encamped, he thought they've gotten themselves lost. They're an easy target. And thus he rallied his army with 600 chariots and came descending upon the Israelites from the north. So that, as the saying goes, Israel's now trapped between a rock and a hard place. They have mountains to the west and to the south, the arm of the Red Sea to the east, and now Pharaoh's army coming down upon them from the north. They were in an impossible situation. And not surprisingly, this induced fear in the people. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Remember, they don't know what's coming. They don't know how the story ends. And now there's a well-trained army that has weapons such as chariots coming down upon a band of former slaves. They were afraid. That's the first thing we know from the history, that Israel was seemingly trapped. Second, we know that through Moses, God divided the waters of the Red Sea. God told Moses what was going to happen in verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." He's not telling them, turn and get ready to fight, but instead, go forward. That is, go to the east. "But lift thou up thy rod," verse 16, "and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And then in verses 17 and 18, he tells Moses how he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh and his army pursue through the Red Sea. But now notice that Moses would be God's instrument in this. God had told the Israelites back while they were still in Egypt that he would deliver them by his outstretched arm and by his mighty hand. And now God tells Moses to take the rod and to stretch out his arm, so that Moses is acting as a representative of God. He's the instrument in God's hand to bring this about. And when Moses did indeed stretch out his arm over the Red Sea with the rod in his hand, we read that the waters were divided, verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." This word "divided" implies a level of violence to this event. This word is elsewhere translated as to rip open or to pull to pieces, and therefore we must not imagine that the waters just slowly receded so that there was this path before Israel, but rather that with a level of violence, the waters quickly and suddenly divided, no doubt with the sound of a crashing wave that we might hear when we go to the ocean on a windy day. And thus there were two walls of water, one on the right side and one upon the left side. And that meant there was only one way to go, forward to the east. And now notice that God is the one who caused this to happen. Verse 21, "The Lord caused the sea to go back and made the sea dry land." And thus we say that a naturalistic explanation of this history will not do. Liberal Christianity wants to say that this was a natural phenomenon that took place, that by the natural winds and the natural tides in that area, that there just happened to be a stretch of dry land through which the people could pass. But such an explanation is really unbelief. It strips this passage of God's glory. And it goes against the explicit teaching of the text, which says God caused the sea to divide. Third, regarding what we do know about this history, is that Israel then passed safely through on dry ground. And now the text before us emphasizes that they had dry ground to walk along. Verse 21, "and made the sea dry land." And verse 29, "but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea." Notice God's care for his people. When he sent them through the Red Sea, he did not send them on a path that would be slippery. He did not send them on a path that would be muddy, but he gave them dry, firm ground upon which to walk the whole stretch of the way, so that when they started on the one bank and started going down the slope of what was the Red Sea, it was all dry ground. Even at the very bottom, what would have been the very depths of the Red Sea, no puddles. All dry ground until they went up the other bank of the Red Sea. And this is part of what enabled them to pass through it in a single night. We know that this took place at nighttime. Verse 20, the one came not near the other all the night. In verse 24, we read that, and it came to pass in the morning watch, that is the very last part of the nighttime, just before dawn arises. And then in verse 27, in the middle there, the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. So Israel passed through the Red Sea in a single night upon dry ground. That this took place in a stretch of 8 to 12 hours does indicate something about the width of that stretch of dry land. For 2 million people to make it through there, it could not have been very narrow. How wide, we don't know. Was it wide enough for 100 people across? For 1,000 people across? We don't have those details. And now I said there's a part of me that wishes I could somehow go back and observe this, perhaps from a hot air balloon. But then I start to think, what would this have been like for an Israelite? And then I think, I wish I could have been there, walking through the Red Sea. What an experience that would have been for these 2 million people. Hurrying along, seeing the high walls of water on either side, noticing the dry land underneath their feet, all the while trying to escape the hand of Pharaoh. Importantly, all of Israel made it safely to the other side. God had redeemed the whole of the nation. He did not concede to the attempts of Pharaoh to bargain. Remember, Pharaoh had said, well, I'll let the men go and worship in the wilderness, but you need to leave the women and children behind. And then after a few more plagues, okay, you can take the women and children, but you have to leave the cattle behind. No, God took all of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and therefore God caused all of Israel to pass through the Red Sea along with all of their possessions and all of their cattle. There was not one hoof left behind on the one side of the Red Sea. And this was their salvation, their great deliverance, because on the one side of the Red Sea was bondage, their enemies, and ultimately death. But then as they passed through the Red Sea, they came to the other side where there was freedom, God, and life. So we're saying what the things that we do know from Scripture about what took place at the Red Sea. And we said first that Israel was in an impossible situation, and that secondly, God, through Moses, caused the waters to divide. And then thirdly, Israel passed safely through on dry land. The fourth and final thing that we can say about what we do know is that when Pharaoh and his army pursued, they were destroyed. They were overthrown. The Egyptians did indeed pursue after Israel. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. We see in their willingness to pursue just how hardened Pharaoh and his army were at this time. He was bent on destroying God's people. He was not merely pursuing after them to bring them back into slavery, but he wanted to exact vengeance upon them at this time. And that's evident from that word pursue. It's the same word that's elsewhere translated as persecute. But to do this against clear evidence of God's hand guiding Israel shows that he was so hardened in his heart. And notably, all of the army passed through, verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses. Pharaoh did not leave any reserve army on the one bank of the Red Sea. But when he did pursue, God troubled the army of Pharaoh. Verse 24, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. That is, he brought them into confusion. He made it chaotic for them. And the main way that he did that is told in verse 25. And he took off the chariot wheels. And now the Hebrew here that is translated and took off the chariot wheels could go one of two ways. It could mean literally that the wheels of the chariot started popping off the axles of the chariot so that they lost wheels. Or it could also be translated that the wheels were caused to turn aside, that is, they swerved somehow so that perhaps crashes ensued and there was a pileup. Either way, God took the great military advantage of the Egyptians and made it useless. He made it difficult for them so that they drove heavily. So much so that the Egyptians themselves recognized that God was fighting for Israel. Verse 25. So that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." They understood that God was the one at work here, and so they made plans to flee. But now, remember, we have high walls of water on either side, so that the only way to go is back the way they came. So that even if some of Pharaoh's men had passed quite a ways through the Red Sea and were starting to climb up that other bank of what was the Red Sea, because God troubled them, they turned and went back the way they came toward the middle of the Red Sea once again. And it was then that God overthrew the Egyptians by causing the water to come upon them. He told Moses to stretch out his hand once again. And when Moses did that, the walls of water came crashing down upon the Egyptians. No doubt with the same violent force that they had been divided. So that the Egyptians were overwhelmed. So they were drowned in the Red Sea. And from what we read here in the text, it's as though the waters were aimed at God, aimed at the Egyptians by God. Verse 26, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." By repeating that word three different times, it's showing there was intent here. It was though as God was throwing the waters down upon the Egyptians. So that what had appeared as a death trap for the Israelites now became God's way of destroying the Egyptians. God overthrew the Egyptians, we read in verse 27. The very end, verse 27. "And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." And that word "overthrew" means literally to shake off. Think of having a big blanket with all these little glass figurines on it and grabbing that blanket and shaking it out so that they all go flying through the air and crash and break on the ground. So God, almost effortlessly, shook off the Egyptians. He overthrew them in the Red Sea. This was their destruction. The account makes special mention of the fact that all of them were killed. Verse 28, the very end, "There remained not so much as one of them." God destroyed the Egyptians. He did so because they had touched the apple of his eye. They had forced God's covenant people into slavery. They made their lives miserable. And thus God Himself, in love for His people, takes vengeance upon their enemies, destroying them in the Red Sea, and thereby saving Israel from the hands of their enemies. That's what we know about what took place at this event, the deliverance of the Red Sea. And now by sending Israel through the Red Sea, what God was doing was baptizing His people. That's the typology here. The Red Sea is a type of the New Testament sacrament of baptism. This is evident from what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," that is the Red Sea, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So it's linking passing through the Red Sea, and then it says that God baptized them in the Red Sea. So from that we say that that's evidence that the Red Sea was a type of baptism. And now when we speak of a type, we're referring to a shadowy revelation of Jesus Christ and His salvation in the form of an Old Testament person, thing, or event. A type is always a real historical figure, such as a person or an office or an institution or an event. And these things foreshadow, they point ahead to Jesus Christ and to His salvation. And now in order to do that, they have to resemble Jesus Christ and His salvation in one way or another. Now we're saying the Red Sea is a type of the New Testament sacrament of baptism. That is, the Red Sea was a real historical event that took place in the Old Testament that foreshadowed, that pointed ahead to baptism. And to do that, there must be a resemblance. And the most obvious resemblance is there's water involved in both. Both outstanding Old Testament types of baptism have water as their key element, the Red Sea and the flood. And so we use water here at baptism. And we say this is a type from such passages of Scripture as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. This is also the teaching of our Reformed creeds, though. For example, Belgic Confession, Article 34. On page 51 in the back of the Psalters, on the right column, halfway down that main paragraph, "Not that this," the washing away of sin, "not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan." The Belgic Confession picks up on what we said regarding 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, that the Red Sea is a type of baptism. It's also evident from the form that we read this morning in the prayer. On page 87, the prayer in the bottom left corner, we read there, "Thou hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified." The Reformed confessions identify the Red Sea as a type of baptism. But now it's one thing to point out the main resemblance that there's water in both. But anytime you have a type, the resemblance is always much deeper, much more striking. And it's because that is true that the type is instructive for us about the reality. And that holds true for the Red Sea as a type of baptism. Now I call your attention to three ways in which the Red Sea is a fitting type of the baptism, with the first one being the main one that we want to focus on, and then two additional ways in which this is a fitting type. The main element of the type is separation from the world and unto Christ. Separation from the world and unto Christ. This is a part of the symbolism of baptism. Again, Belgic Confession, Article 34. Now on the left column, that first part, about halfway down, having abolished circumcision, which was done with his blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions. So separation, both aspects, that separation from one thing and separation unto, or consecration or devotion unto another, and that's present in both the Red Sea and in baptism. In both we have separation from sin and the world. It was at the Red Sea that God separated Israel. He delivered them from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. It was by the Red Sea that God overthrew and destroyed the enemies of His people, thereby delivering them from His hand. And in this way, they were made distinct from all other nations. There's only one nation that passed through the Red Sea. Israel alone would do that. And thereby, God was separating them from all the other nations, not just from their enemies, the Egyptians, but He was making them distinct from all the other peoples of the world. The Red Sea did this. And so it is with baptism. We are baptized, that is, we are delivered from the bondage and slavery of sin. We've been delivered from our enemies, and that we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And thus we're made separate, we're made distinct. We're no longer of the world, but God has made us His own people. Baptism is a distinguishing mark that says you are not of this world anymore. So both the Red Sea and baptism have this, that there's separation from sin in the world, but they also both have separation unto Christ. That was true for the Red Sea. And that comes out from the rather striking language in both Exodus and 1 Corinthians. In Exodus 14, verse 31, we'll explain this verse more in the third point, but now notice this. The people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. The people feared and believed Moses. And also 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, and were all baptized unto, and now you would expect God, but unto Moses. The Red Sea separated Israel unto Moses, that is, Moses the mediator, the representative of God. It was as though going through the Red Sea was an introduction to Moses so that they recognized him for who he truly was, as God's appointed mediator. And furthermore, they were consecrated unto Christ, God, Moses, because as those who passed through, they were now God's covenant people, His covenant community. All who passed through were now God's belonging, His precious possession. And the same holds true for us. With baptism, we're consecrated unto Jesus Christ, our mediator. It's as though baptism introduces us to Christ, to our mediator. And furthermore, it signifies our entrance into the covenant community. Our children belong to the covenant community. We are God's precious possession. And now this has application for us. It means very practically that on account of baptism, this world is a wilderness and this life is a pilgrimage. For the Israelites, passing through the Red Sea meant they were now at the doorstep of the wilderness. Ahead of them was nothing but barren wasteland. And furthermore, passing through the Red Sea was the start, the beginning of their long trek to get to the promised land of Canaan. What was ahead of them was a pilgrimage. And the same holds true for us. As those who are baptized, this world is now a wilderness. It's not intended to be our home. God would not have us sink our roots down deeply, but instead He would have us live in tents. There's nothing for us here in the wilderness. There's no nourishment that the world's going to provide us. Instead, from a spiritual point of view, it's an uninhabitable, barren wasteland. If there's any congregation in our denomination that understands the idea of a desert, it's this congregation. That's what the world is for us spiritually. And that means that we must not be surprised also that this world is now a hostile place for us to live in. We're not citizens any longer. We've been separated from the world and unto Christ. And that means we can expect the world's ire and hatred. John 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Baptism means this world is a wilderness. It also means this life is a pilgrimage. Wherever traveling, we're always moving forward. We're always looking ahead to what's coming. And therefore, we must not be surprised that at times we will grow weary. We must not be surprised that there are hardships. The life of a pilgrim is not an easy one. For it's a constant journey that's set before us. Baptism does this. And that means it holds true for the two girls who were baptized this morning, for June and for Maggie. This life is, or this world is now a wilderness, and this life is a pilgrimage. They've been separated from the world and consecrated unto Christ, and therefore they're at the very beginning, the very start of the pilgrimage that God would have them to walk through this spiritual wilderness. That's the first main element of the type, the main one we wanted to focus on this morning because it pertains to the series. It introduces what's coming in the rest of this series. There are two additional elements to the type. Secondly, not all who are baptized receive the spiritual reality. This was true for Israel. We pointed out that all of Israel made it safely through, and that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." But now if we continue reading, we read in verse 5 of that same chapter, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased." It was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. That was true both from a racial standpoint of view, but more importantly, from a spiritual point of view. The same holds true with baptism. Not all who have water sprinkled upon them in the church partake of the reality of Christ's blood. Yes, we baptize all of the children of the church, but they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. But now, we do not make this point so that as parents we doubt about the spiritual state of our children. We make this point because it's a part of the type. It's a part of what Scripture teaches us concerning the Red Sea and as baptism. But we need to remember what the canons of Dort teach us in Head 1, Article 7, that as parents, concerning our infants and our young children, that we have no reason to doubt concerning their salvation, concerning the spiritual reality to which baptism points. We trust, we believe, on the basis of God's promise, that June and Maggie, that our children have indeed been separated from the world and consecrated unto Christ. View your children that way and raise them accordingly. The third element of the typology is that it includes the fact that there is only one way of salvation. For the Israelite, any other route to the promised land would have been fatal. God put them in an impossible situation so that there were the L-shaped mountains which they couldn't pass over, the Egyptians descending from the north, so that the only way forward was through the Red Sea. And those high walls of water on either side underscored only one way forward. The same holds true for us. Christ's blood alone is the only way of salvation. And now here we focus more on the spiritual reality of baptism rather than the sacrament. If you try to take any other road to heaven, you will perish. God puts us in an impossible situation so that we cry out to Him, asking for deliverance from the hands of a mediator. Christ alone is the way of salvation. And that's why the Belgic Confession speaks of Him as our Red Sea and not His blood. Belgic Confession, Article 34. But by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea? He's our Red Sea because He's the only way of deliverance from sin and misery. God baptized Israel in the Red Sea. And there was a result. The result for us is recorded in verse 31. A twofold result. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. First, the people feared the Lord. They stood in awe of their great God and the power that was just on display. A power unlike any other, a power over creation. What a power it is to take a mass of water and suddenly divide it and hold it there just long enough for an entire nation to pass through and then send those waters upon the Egyptians. A power over His enemies. With one motion of an outstretched arm, those waters turned and overthrew the world power at that time. And the people had just witnessed that power, and thus they feared the Lord. That is, they had a high view of God. They were filled with reverence. They understood He's a majestic and a glorious God who is like unto our Lord. And secondly, they believed the Lord. They believed the Lord. And now this word for believe emphasizes the confidence of faith because it refers especially to the certainty of being supported. Just as an infant is certain that her father's arms will support her, so Israel could be certain. Israel, who is God's son, could be confident that God's outstretched arms and that His mighty hand would support them. And thus they could have confidence moving forward. Look at what God has just done for us by His almighty hand. Knowing what He's done for us, we can be sure that He's going to continue to support us. He's going to continue to care for us as we travel forward. This is one of the high points of redemptive history. And so too, this is one of the high points of the faith of God's people in this history. But now notice they had this strong faith as they saw the great work of God. Verse 31, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians." Their strong faith corresponded to their proximity to the great hand of God and to His wonderful works. They were, after all, standing there on the banks of the Red Sea, the now normal Red Sea, with the bodies of their enemies washing up upon the shore. They could see God's great work. There was visible evidence in front of their eyes. And God used exactly that to strengthen their faith, to give them this confidence. And the same holds true for us. When is it that our faith is strongest? When our hearts and minds are fixed upon what God has done for us and His mighty power to save. And now baptism sets that before our eyes so that we see with our eyes the wonderful works of God. God puts this in front of our faces this morning with baptism. This morning we saw what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, so that it was as though we were standing not on the banks of the Red Sea, but at the foot of the cross, beholding what Christ has done for us in the shedding of His blood. God has given us this sacrament of baptism, this visible testimony, for the same reason He gave this visible testimony to the Israelites, so that their faith might be strengthened. So that we can leave here this morning confident that God will support us during the whole of our journey as we travel through the wilderness to heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thy outstretched arm and Thy mighty hand are a power to save us. And we praise Thee as the God of our salvation for delivering us from the world and from sin and separating us as Thy chosen people through the death of Jesus Christ. Grant us now confidence, a strong faith, so that as we travel forward as pilgrims in this world, we do so relying upon Thee and praising Thee every step of the way. Amen.